If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We've been in the book of James for a couple of weeks. We haven't made much progress. You chuckle. I don't even know how much progress we'll make today. Didn't even finish last week's. But in the book of James, chapter 1 is where we are. James is a rather short book, but it's packed full of incredible truths. Coming from a pastor's heart, as James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. The first week we discovered that when it says in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we discovered who that James is, the man who's writing this. This is not the apostle James that Jesus called out to follow. This is actually Jesus' half-brother, a brother who was firstborn to Joseph, but secondborn to Mary. This James and his three other brothers who did not follow Jesus, did not believe in Christ, they did not surrender to his lordship while he was their brother here on this earth. But once he went to the crucifixion and rose from the dead, James is one of those that Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 15. James is one of those Jesus specifically went back to speak to show his resurrected life. And James became a convert. He went from physical brother of Jesus to spiritual brother of Jesus and set him on a whole nother trajectory for his life. And James, now the leader, some many years later after that experience with Christ, is leading the Jerusalem church, but through various persecutions, the Jewish converts, those who had found their Messiah, the Jews who had desired the Messiah their entire lives, recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Yeshua, he was the one they had been waiting for and longing for. And now that they trusted in that Messiah, both the Romans and those unconverted Jews were giving persecution to these new Jewish converts to Christ. And they dispersed them. They put persecution and they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And so he writes in verse 1 in James that he's a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He says, greetings. And he jumps right into the trials that they are encountering, giving them from a pastor's heart a proper theology and perspective of the times, but also the assurance that God is present. Not only available, but willing to give wisdom and assurance and confidence and endurance. We spoke in the first several verses about the unshakable faith that endures outward trials. The attitude they were to have is joy. Joy through these trials. They consider it a joy that they're encountering trials of various kinds, both trials that are common to common man, those natural things that happen, but also the additional trials of being followers of Christ. Their attitude is to be joyful. Their resources that are available are wisdom. And if they lack wisdom, they are to ask, though they have the resource of prayer, to seek Him out, to seek God out, to sustain them and to provide for them where they are deficient. And they have faith that has been provided for them. When they go to Him in prayer to seek wisdom, they must ask in faith without doubting. This faith is a resource that God has given us, is His faith in His ability and His willingness to help and assist and to give us where we lack. There's some helps here. For where we are lacking wisdom, for where we are deficient in prayer, God gives us faith. But the reverse of that is when we have no desire for His wisdom, and we have no desire to seek Him in prayer, it is truly evident we have no faith in Him. How is your prayer life? How is your dependency upon His wisdom above your own? Faith that He gives us sparks within us a desire to seek Him for who He is, rather than be dependent upon ourselves and keep Him at a distance. He shows us examples in verse 9, 10, and 11 of both a man in poverty and a man in prosperity. Both of them have been shown the glory of God. And in the poor man, the brother of humble circumstance, in verse 9, he is to glory in those humble circumstances because of his high position in Christ. He rises above the outward poverty that he's experiencing for the glory of God, knowing that enduring the temporary pain will show him the true treasure that is in Jesus alone. So he can, in his humble circumstances, glory to a higher position. He's co-heirs with Christ, something the world could not offer. But also the example of the man of prosperity who's having more of a pleasurable experience on this earth. It says, and to the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. He rejoices in humiliation, the humbling of his soul, because the rich man in this passage has learned that pride in position and in possessions are worthless. That his prideful position and possessions have been shattered compared to the all-surpassing riches and values in Christ alone. So it doesn't matter if it was a rich Jewish convert or a poor one. They're the same when they come to Christ, because Christ is the only sufficient one. So they need not look at each other as an enemy, but they are really brothers and co-brothers, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Something that you and I perhaps need to be reminded of often. He speaks of the outward trials that lead to our reward, having a blessed life in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, the life of blessing that we have here, and also the crown of life that is to come. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The outward trials that direct our attitude and show us our resources, and he shows us examples and the reward that is to come. That's the outward. Let us turn our focus now to the inward temptations that he speaks of in verse 13. I mean, James is turning from outward difficulties to inward battles. And if you were to ask me right now, which I think are more difficult, I'm not 100% sure, but I would probably lean towards inward struggles more than outward. Because here's where the real battle is. It's in the heart. It's in the mind. Many things can happen to me. You can break my bones. You can throw hurling insults at me. I can lose all my finances, lose my house. But I can be okay. But here is where I'll be defeated inside. And James recognizes that. He looks at this, talks about the pressures of life that is squeezing them. In the reality, the pressures of life that squeezes you only reveals that which is within you. You take a sponge, you squeeze it, something comes out that was within. You take a life, and the pressures of life come around, and it just begins to reveal what's already inside. So when the temptations of life come, and we're going to see this in verse 13, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. I wonder here, when the pressures of life come and the temptation is so severe, who do we blame? Who is responsible for the temptations and how we respond? Do we, like in verse 13, point our finger at God? Or might we just point our finger at Satan? The devil made me do it. Isn't that an old phrase that somebody a long time ago, I can't remember, said it. You know, Flip Wilson. Kids, you know who Flip Wilson is? Neither do I, so we're all young. Alright? We blame God, we blame this Satan, we blame our families, our spouses, our bosses, we blame everybody for how we're responding. Temptation causes that at times. It can't be denied that God certainly sends calamity in our path, but do we have the privilege of shifting blame to Him for our response to the circumstances we are in? It's like saying to my wife, you made me mad. Don't laugh at that. just kidding. You made me mad when in reality I have chosen to be mad. People can't make me anything in the sense of my feelings. I am choosing my response. Some of you have to go back to confession, as we prayed earlier, if you've been in that. We naturally shift blame to everyone else but ourselves. Too often we think, I act this way, or I respond this way, or I feel this way because of something or someone else, that I cannot be held responsible. Our court system is filled with this type of thinking. You ever sat on a jury duty and seen people reject the very responsibility of the situation they're in? So unshakable faith, which James is portraying in this entire book, you need a faith that is unshakable, that's unwavering, that endures. Dealing with inward temptations, there are two primary theological positions you must understand James wants us to consider here. Number one is that God is not responsible for evil, the temptations that come. Adam shifted blame in the garden to God and then to the woman when he's being confronted, and Adam says, well, the woman you gave me. Now that's a pretty bold statement by a man who's just been created out of dirt. I mean, really. God could wipe him out and he surely would know that, and he wants to point fingers. The woman you gave me. That's why you succumbed? That's why you failed to tell your wife the truth about what I said? You know, God said to him about the garden, you may eat of any tree, but just don't eat that. Is that why you stood right with her and said nothing as she was being confronted by a serpent that was speaking? How dare you? I would say. If I was writing the Bible, I would have said something much more powerful back to Adam. But Adam is saying, God, it's your fault that I responded this way. It's your fault that I stood there and didn't protect my wife. It's your fault I didn't speak the truth. It's your fault I didn't confront Satan at his lies. It's your fault that the temptation came and I didn't do anything. Verse 13, James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It's pretty plain, pretty clear here. God does not do wrong, nor is he able to do so. The one who is insusceptible to be tempted is also incapable of enticing others to evil. So, how dare we, James says, blame God for the temptations that are coming our way? Whereas man is weak and certainly has a propensity to sin, God has no nature of this sin or to respond in that type of manner. See, temptation is an inward battle. You look at verse 14. Where is this temptation? How is it even tempting us? It says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. What does it say in your translation? By his own lust. There are certain things on this earth that do not tempt me. It's just not my bent. You know, if you were to tempt me with certain things, I would just look and go, well, that's dumb to do that. There are other things which I'm more susceptible to, and that's not so dumb. Somehow. So there are easier times, especially I find this in the Christian church, when we find sins that we're not susceptible to, we want to put it on a banner and say how it's wrong. And we tell everybody it's wrong. And we have a position against that sin. Why? Because we're not tempted towards that. But we're not putting it on the banner and saying and calling it big sin, the things we are tempted by. He says here, but one is tempted and carried away by enticed by his own lust. The very heart that you have has a bent, a direction, and the temptation can only come if there's already something within that desires it. The words here, carried away, is to be lured. Enticed is to be ensnared, to be hooked. Any fishermen here? Yeah, you understand the concept? He's using this kind of analogy. Imagery of a fish swimming in a straight course, but then drawn off by something that looks enticing. It looks good. It's a desire. Look at that bait over there. And he goes, not realizing that when you take a bite, it entices or hooks you. It entraps you. It's a deadly hook. That's what James says here as a good fisherman. He says you're being carried away. You're being lured off by temptations, but it's because you already have the desire. And if you go for it completely, you will be ensnared. You'll be enticed and hooked. Verse 15 goes on, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You've been carried away and enticed by temptation. It's not God's fault. It's not even Satan's fault. If you've been carried away by temptation, you better own up to the responsibility. It is yours. And that's the point of repentance. Repentance happens at the point when you realize you're responsible and you must make a change. Not when your circumstances change, not when the people around you start acting differently. It's when you come to the conclusion that you are enticed by your own lust and you need God. His wisdom. You seek Him in prayer. That you desire the faith that He would give you to endure and overcome these things. That you are insufficient in your own self. God is not responsible for that evil. Second thing he says in verse 17 and 18 is that God is the source of all good. Rather than thinking of God as evil, think of God as the source of all good. If there's any good in your life, if there's any good that's coming, it's the grace of God. Every good thing, it says in verse 17, every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Rather than falsely considering God as a hindrance in your life, as so many in the world today do, God is not the hindrance in our life. God is the greatest source of any good that we have in our life. Victory in this life and the life to come is only found in God. Thought I'd get an amen there somewhere. You need to be prompted a little bit. I might need to be prompted. Victory comes through the dwelling on the good that God is and God provides. Look at verse 18. It says, in the exercise. Anybody here like exercise? You mean practicing the things that you desire, the direction you're going. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be the first kind of fruit among His creatures. Victory comes through living in the truth, receiving the good that He brings and the good He is, and living in the truth that He provides. Trials will certainly appear. Temptations will come. You can't avoid them. But our response is to trust in the truth of His will and the truth of His word. You notice verse 18 tells you He has a will and He has a word. And when we trust in Him and His will and His word, we will have the good. Perhaps we ought to pray like David, the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me. My own heart, it's anxious. My own heart may have some hurtful things and hurtful ways. Lead me in the everlasting way. It's interesting in the two trajectories he's giving us here. When he speaks of outward temptations, you notice he starts with the trial and he moves up to maturity. But when he speaks of temptation, he talks about being enticed and lured by our lust and it goes all the way down to death. Which trajectory are we on when we encounter trials and temptations? Are we growing closer to Him or are we drifting to death away from Him? James warns us here and gives us solutions on how to overcome In the remainder of the chapter, I want to give you what I consider there are three main categories here in the remainder of the verses. It's what unshakable faith does. All right, based on the outward temptations and the inward the outward trials and the inward temptations, what does faith, the faith that trusts in God's will and His Word, what does faith do? There are basically three primary things. I believe unshakable faith does pay attention to righteousness. Point number one. Pay attention to righteousness. Where is your focus? Look at verse 19, if you will. It says, "This you know, my beloved brethren." It says that in the New American Standard. Holman said that, "My dearly beloved brothers, understand this." Another translation said, "My dear brothers, take note of this." It says it in various ways. You can take it two different ways, and commentators disagree, but basically saying either, you know this, so let me remind you again because you have failed to remember. Or it could be, here's a truth you cannot forget. I'm going to tell you something. Hold on to this. Take note. This you must know. It is essential that you don't move farther until you get this in your scope. My beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Verse 20. I mean, pay attention not to the trials, pay attention not to the temptations, pay attention to the righteousness of God, I believe he's leading us to the conclusion of. The achieving of the righteousness of God is our highest focus. Quick to hear. Hear what? You read that, you say, quick to hear what? Well, if you see it in the context flowing, you're quick to hear his wisdom. You're praying for it. You're seeking for it. You want to hear His will, His word, His wisdom on you. Be quick to hear that in the midst of your life. We have too many barriers to our hearing. Perhaps one of the barriers to our hearing is what he says next. Be slow to speak. Stop giving excuses, explaining things away, giving our perspective to God and others. Let us be quick to hear Him and slow to speak with our wisdom, our perspective. A few months ago, we were going verse by verse through Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, I'll remind you, it says this in verse 2, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be you." What is it outside of prayers of request and prayers of adoration? What is it that we can bring to God that we add to the table of the conversation? If we seek Him, let us truly seek Him. Not just as some divine genie that we give our grocery list of desires to, but we seek Him for Him and the good gifts that He desires to provide. Pay attention to righteousness. That is our focus. All the other things will be added, Jesus told us. He says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. This phrase here, I believe, assumes that a true brethren will live righteously. He's speaking to the brethren 15 times in 5 chapters. He says, your brothers. Brothers in Christ will live righteously. That is assumed here. It also implies that the anger of man does not demonstrate the righteousness of God. It also teaches us that the anger of man never advances the righteousness of God. Perhaps if we just get more angry or we fight more in our own power and wisdom, we'll make advances. Does not suggest that here. James could have said, fight back! But he didn't. He said, seek God. Seek God. Pay attention to righteousness. Later in James, in chapter 3, verse 17, he'll say, but the wisdom from above, wisdom, that's what they're seeking, yes? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. James chapter 3, verse 17. Back in Proverbs, it says in chapter 29, verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression and hindrances to hearing God. Another place in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Not wisdom, fools. Proverbs 16:32. I just referenced several of these just so you have a context as you see this verse. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. I see in there this. It's easier to capture a city and control it than it is to control yourself. But it is better to have self-control than to try to control everything else. How many of us would love to control our government? Or control our workplace? Or control our family? And we just try to have control and we want it our way. But we are out of control here. James says, conquer the inner man. Seek Him. Seek God so that you are controlled. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Pay attention to righteousness. That is our goal. He goes on in verse 21 where I believe he's saying, put aside so that you can receive. There might be things that are barriers to your receiving, so you need to put them aside so that you can truly receive. Therefore, it says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Four notes about this verse in this unshakable faith that does put aside to receive. Number one, there is a duty to receive. He says here that you are to receive the word implanted, the word of God, the will of God, the wisdom of God, all those words that he's using in chapter one. There's a duty that we are to receive. And this receive is a word that means a welcoming reception, a desire to receive, to obtain. The same word that's used of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 when it says of them, they receive the word with all readiness. The Bereans, we want to hear the word. Bring it. I'm desiring it. It's not just I'm willing to hear it. No, I want it. I'm hungry for it. It says here we have a duty to receive the word implanted. We also have a condition to receive. We are to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. We should desire His Word and be willing to release. The condition to receive is putting aside the things that are hindering our receiving. Filthiness, that which defiles, that which contaminates. And wickedness is that the word lends itself in the definition is malice towards others or being against others. If there's wickedness within us that would corrupt the word being received, and if there's relational issues here that there's dividing and you're trying to give malice, you are not able to receive God's wisdom and word. So therefore, both the internal objections and the outward oppressions must be eliminated so you can fully receive. There's a manner to which we receive. You notice the word humility there? We receive humbly. You ever seen people receive something not very humbly? I don't know how to say that in another word. They're too eager or they're prideful, arrogant, greedy. Oh, I gotta have it. Don't touch it, it's mine. There's a humility here, realizing that it's not a gift because you've earned it. It's not a gift because you deserve it. You receive a free gift. What do we deserve? Ultimately, what does Romans 6:23 tell us? For the wages of sin is death. Wages, what are wages? Something you earn. Give me what I've earned, okay? Because you've earned through your sin death. There you go. And we're like, yes, don't touch it, it's mine. No, we don't say that. We go, no, I don't want that gift. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift doesn't come because we've earned it. It's out of His grace. Here to receive humbly is the recognition that we do not deserve it. There's nothing we brought to the table. This is not God comes 99% of the way and we come 1% of the way. We are completely sinful. We don't deserve any of it. God comes all the way through His Son, Jesus Christ, and goes all the way to death. He didn't just say, I'm willing to die for you. Test me. No, He came and did it. And He rose and conquered the grave. We have to put aside to receive His Word. The manner of reception is humility, a teachable spirit, one's understanding of their own position before a mighty God. The incentive to receive is the ability to save your soul. You're not saving it, but the incentive is, I want more of Him. I believe this is referring, He's speaking to Christian brethren here, let me remind you. This referring is referring to the final day of glorification, our full consummation of our salvation. We have been saved. We're being saved through sanctification and growing. And we will be saved completely where sin will not be a temptation. There will be no more trials. Anybody looking forward to that day? But here, until we've reached full glorification, we continue to seek His Word, seek His cleansing, which is saving our soul. Salvation is a continual process in us until the day of glorification. So if we're paying attention to righteousness in verse 20 and we're putting aside so we can receive in verse 21, the remainder of the chapter, I believe, leads us to proving we have an abiding religion. Prove that you have an abiding religion. Now, I know when we say in this culture religion, it typically has a negative connotation. We'd rather talk about relationship. I don't have religion, I have a relationship with Jesus. I understand the concept, that is right. I have a relationship. But it is my religion. If you want to understand religion, just in the spring, get around a NASCAR fan if you want to see religion. Or get in the fall with some NFL fans and you see a religion. There are religious people to that. Would you agree? I mean, they're decked out and they've got their stuff and man, it's about everything and they give their whole life to it. That's the religion. We have other areas of life where people have their religion. It's what they sell out to. You know people's heart by what you see them do. Do people know your heart by what they see, what you do? Do they know you love Christ and that He is your all-sufficient Savior? Do they know that He is your supreme authority and King? Do they know that you would be willing to give up your entire life for the cause of Christ? Do they know that? It would be a proving aspect of your religion if you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone worships something. And regardless of a person's belief, you know your heart by seeing your actions. Some people stumble across James's words and they struggle with it. Because they think he's saying, you're saved by what you do. And I would say, that's not what James is implying here at all. But he's certainly telling us, if you believe something in here, everyone else will know it because of what you do out here. Faith promotes activity in Christ. It doesn't produce faith. But it is a response of faith. If you have faith in God, your life will be different. Period. It'll be different. There's varying degrees of how that is exercised out, but you can't tell me you have faith in God and you never desire anything of Him. Too many people on a church roll believe that they have faith in God, but there is no exercise of that faith whatsoever. They walk down an aisle, they signed up a card at a vacation Bible school when they are five. You know, they say, oh yeah, I'm good. I signed the insurance card. I'm good. But there's no heart for God. It says here in verse 22 through 27 that you better prove your abiding religion. Let me suggest there are three areas that he's giving us warning to. There's positive things he says and there's some negative things to avoid. And I chose the negative version here. First, he says, don't be deluded. Perhaps your version says deceived. Don't be deluded or deceived. He says in verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves or deceive themselves. Delude here is a Greek word that could be translated deceive or defraud. To be blinded to the reality of one's true religious state. Don't be deceived. See clearly who you are and be doers of the word. People can think that they are right with God when they're really not. People who hear the word regularly, people who go to church, seminary students, a few of us have been to seminary. We've seen seminary professors who can talk the game, but they don't walk the walk. You'd be surprised how many cars are in the parking lot on Sunday morning at a Southern Baptist seminary when all those are going to church, and how many remain on campus and go nowhere. I confronted some guys about that. And they said, well, I didn't have anywhere to preach that day. You know, they pull the supply once in a while. And if they weren't getting paid, they weren't going. Now, don't you know those were good conversations that I had after that? I'm just telling you. I'm thinking, do you have a heart for God, or do you just have a heart for having some type of public ministry where you can be recognized? And that's just minor compared to what other people are claiming and not doing. Don't be mistaken, he says, in thinking you're truly right with God unless there's something that's coming out of you and through you based on what God's putting in you. Benjamin Disraeli, saying it in another context, he used to be the British Prime Minister. He said, action may not bring happiness, but there is no happiness without action. And I thought, I think what James is saying, there's no joy in Christ unless there's action in Christ. I've said this oftentimes, you should not just sit, soak, and do nothing, otherwise you'll sour. Have you ever had a sponge that's soaked up or some? This is one of my biggest pet peeves. This is where I kind of reveal my weaknesses here. All right, one of my biggest pet peeves in my home is when people get my family, myself included. You get a wet washcloth, and you get all wet, or you wash some dishes, you get all wet, and then they ball it up and they just shove it in a corner somewhere. And we find it. Maybe it's in a cabinet somewhere, and you find it a couple days later because the stench. You ever had that? Is anybody, maybe you're sorry, Chris, you got a weird family. Okay. Alright. But it's when it's soaked up good. This was good stuff. But then it sits there and does nothing with it. You take a sponge, it's all full, and you don't do anything with it. You ever wash cars with one of those big sponges? If you don't squish it out, it's of no value. And how many Christians sit around? They soaked up some great teaching. They've been challenged incredibly. I mean, they can quote almost every verse of the Bible. And then you look at their life and you're like, you stink. You ever had a preacher just say that to you? I'm a little weird, I know. But really, I mean, I'm just telling you how I see it. They soak up. And James is like, do you really have a faith or you just stink? You've soaked up a lot of stuff. But what are you doing with it? Wasn't that not Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You've soaked up all the stuff and you prided yourself on all that you have. But you really are not effective in the Christian life because you don't exercise what God's Word says. Have you not heard it said? Don't be deluded. He also goes on and says, don't be distracted. He talks about the man in the mirror here. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and is not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, which is scary for some of us. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, freedom, and abides by it, lives by it, does not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. See a man here who's been distracted. He was at least willing to go to the mirror. He's willing to hear what the word says. But he gets up and he walks away and he becomes distracted. Any of us ever had a quiet time in the morning, you kind of read it, but then immediately when you step into your car, or immediately you walked into the office, immediately when you start your homeschool day or whatever you're doing, that little devotion, that little scripture is far from your mind, though it may have been just 20 minutes ago? Because the world's outward trials and the inward temptations distract us from living out what we just consumed. Here's a person who is being distracted, perhaps intentionally, but maybe unintentionally. I've won it, but I walk away and I forget. Perhaps the intention of what we were doing in the Word was only to just get through the Word and check the box, and now let me get on to my other things, as opposed to letting that Word shape our things for the remainder of the day. Don't be distracted. Remember when Peter had his faith in Christ, and as he saw Christ on the water, and Peter's like, I mean, he's the only guy, we got to give him credit, he's the only guy that wants to jump out there on the water and walk over to him. Nobody else is wanting to jump out. They're all in the boat, scared. They think they see a ghost. But Peter recognizes it's the Lord. So I get out of the boat, and I'm walking. And where's his focus? Right on Christ. I can do it. He's walking on water. Anybody ever here walked on water? No. And Peter hadn't before that, and I don't believe he ever did it after that. He's walking on water. He's totally consumed with Christ. Until what? The winds and the waves are still around. He gets distracted. He starts to focus on everything else around him, and he loses his focus on Christ. And what happens with him? He begins to sink, and he cries out like a baby. You know what he says? Lord, save me! Because he realizes he's still insufficient. He has lost his focus. Immediately, it says in verse 31 of Matthew 14, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? How many of us have been in that same situation? Oh yeah, I'm in the world, I got it, yeah, and then I go into the world and I forgot it. James is saying, don't be distracted. Retain, keep the perfect law. Keep what's been given to you and live it out. It shows that you have faith. Even though it may be little, exercise your faith. Do not doubt. He's already said this in James chapter 1. Don't doubt. Focus on the perfect Christ. Receive His Word. The last thing he says in verse 26-27, some commentators try to lop this off and make it totally different. I believe it's right in the context, though. Don't be deluded, don't be distracted, and don't be defiled. Don't be defiled. You notice he's using these words here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion. There's the goal. Righteousness of God, he's already said, is our goal. Here he's calling it pure and undefiled religion. So don't be defiled in the sight of our God and Father, who is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained or undefiled by the world. Basically, there are three things I think he's saying here to us. Control your words, because the goal is truth. Watch your tongue. Care for the widows and the orphans, which is the goal of love. It's outward. Earlier he was saying that you need to abandon the wickedness, that you're removing the wickedness. Part of it is how malice and how you treat others. Here he's reversing this. Instead of treating others with malice and having wickedness in your life, replace the wickedness with his righteousness, and then you're going to go to those who've actually been hurt. You're contributing versus just consuming from others. So he reverses it in this chapter. Instead of taking offense at people, now you're helping people and go to the ones who've been hurt the most. Perhaps ones who are having greater trials than you're experiencing. Remember the context of it, verse 2, he's starting with trials. And sometimes the trials that are so big in your eyes become less when you walk in the shoes of someone else who has greater trials. You focus on Christ, then you find someone you can serve that has greater trials, and give them a perspective of Christ. Control your words, care for the widows and the orphans, and then I think it says, consecrate yourself from the world. The goal is pure and undefiled religion, he says. Don't be defiled. watch your life, both externally and internally. I'll close with this illustration of a missionary named Roy Edelman. He was a missionary in the African country of Togo. Driving his motorbike to a village preaching point, suddenly a dog darted out in front of him, and he took an incredible fall, spilled, ended up with his arms, legs, face scraped, bleeding. He just looked like a mess. He got up. He decided, God had told me to go. I need to go ahead and go and finish the preaching in this village. A friend saw him halfway down. As he stopped somewhere, a friend saw him and advised him to return home. But Edelman said, no, God told me to go, and he went. Later, he stopped for gas for his motorbike, and a gas station attendant who did not know him saw this bleeding missionary and advised him to go to the hospital. Surely you cannot go on. You're bleeding tremendously everywhere. You need to stop. He says, no, God told me to go and preach. Later, as he was continuing to travel up this mountain, there was a black cloud blanketing the horizon and extending its dark scowl for miles. And Edelman thought, I'm hurting, I'm bleeding. I'm going to be all wet. Maybe I should just turn around. No one would blame me for doing so. But then he said, but God told me to go and preach to this village today. Eventually, he arrived at the village. True story. He preached the message of salvation on the sacrificial death of Christ. He writes, doubtless the villagers who gazed at myself or at me and the bleeding that I was encountering could better understand the shed blood of Christ because of what they visually saw in me. Edelman then shared the invitation to follow Christ in obedience, and 10 persons that day responded to him. You know, each of us desire to feel healthy and secure and to return when difficulty happens. The life of Christ is to follow Him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and truly exercise in front of the world that which He has done within us. Is He worthy? Is He true? Is His wisdom sufficient? That we would endure, overcome, and do our faith for Him. There's only one life to live, and this will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.